36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Begin our session this evening with an illustration called Some Christians, and then we're going to ask a question. Some Christians are like wheelbarrows, they must be pushed. Some Christians are like canoes, they need paddling. Some Christians are like kites, they must be kept on a string. Some Christians are like footballs, can't tell where they'll bounce next. Some Christians are like balloons, full of wind, ready to blow up. Some Christians are like trailers, must be pulled. Some Christians are like lights, they go on and off. Some Christians are like kittens, content when petted. But then there are Christians who are like the North Star. They're there when you need them, dependable and loyal. Now, what is the difference between some Christians and loyal Christians? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the subject of this current series. In sessions 1-6, we discussed the presence, the power, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. In our last session, we dealt with trusting in the truth of the Holy Spirit. Just in what we already said, the indescribable value of this awesome gift is obvious. David showed some insight into that statement when he prayed to God, "Do not take your spirit from me." Because of David's sin with Bathsheba, he took himself outside of the realm of God's blessings, and he felt a tremendous weight of that which he lost. So he pleaded with God to restore him to the joy of his salvation. Experience this joy is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to measure the unlimited magnitude of blessings that have been bestowed on every Christian through this precious anointing that we have. It says in Acts 10, verse 38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God empowered Jesus through the Holy Spirit to know what people were thinking, to perform miracles, to raise people from the dead. Jesus had the power to heal people who suffered from all types of illnesses. He enabled the blind to see, the crippled to walk. He healed a woman who had been bleeding for a long time, and he healed many others as well. Although Jesus is not here today, he is with every Christian through the presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives life. Since Christians live by the Holy Spirit, they're called to walk by the Holy Spirit. Walking by the Holy Spirit is walking in accordance with the word that the Spirit's inspired. Therefore, enjoying the Holy Spirit's continual sanctifying work will mean continuing to be filled with the word. In fact, later on, in about a month or so, we're going to be starting a series on sanctification, the process of sanctification. This filling, however, being filled with the word, is not the case with every Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have every Christian. Not every Christian is walking by the Holy Spirit. Not every Christian is being led by the Holy Spirit. Why is this the case, especially at this crucial time in human history? Because not every Christian is being filled with God's word. Christians who are apart from the Word of God are not being changed. Thus the phrase, some Christians. The past history of the nation Israel illustrates the principle perfectly. The Son of God came into this world as a man to bring sinners to God through his cross. After the cross, the apostles preached Christ for 40 years, but there was very little change in the nation, if any at all. The writer of Hebrews encouraged his readers to leave behind the teachings of the law and press on to maturity. But the nation, for the most part, refused to leave behind the temple services and lead the spiritual life. So in 70 AD, God used Rome to destroy the city, the temple, and the entire Levitical system. The Jews who survived the siege were scattered throughout the world, but there will come a day when all of that will change. God's going to gather his people together from among nations and bring them back to the land. And God is going to change them. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Look at Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now that's a reference to a new system of thinking. Look at verse 27. "I will put my spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you." Note that the changes God will make, that he's going to make, he will make on in his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same principle applies today. It's the Holy Spirit who causes change in Christians who are being led by the Spirit. This gives us a little insight into the immeasurable value of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit empowers the Christian life, heals wounds, refreshes the soul, and comes to our aid in the midst of any adversity. The Holy Spirit turns useless sinners into useful men and women in Christ. We closed out our last session last Wednesday with a look into the life of Paul. Before his conversion, Paul was a persecutor of the church. But after he met Jesus that day on the Damascus Road, everything changed. Paul dedicated the rest of his life to serving Christ and building up the body. In the process, however, Paul encountered many obstacles. He suffered extreme adversity, but Paul said, "Forgetting what lies behind, I press on." Where did Paul find the strength to press on? The Holy Spirit worked mightily in and through him. Oh, but that was Paul. Paul was an awesome man. Paul met Jesus face to face. Paul got a glimpse into heaven. Really? Well, guess what? Paul had what every Christian today has. Paul had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He had the Word of God. And as we said last time, the Word of God is truth. The Word of God is steadfast, sure, reliable, and the Word of God does not change. When Christians study the Word of God, they study that which is certain. When Christians apply the Word by faith, God is pleased. When Christians rely on the Word, they stand on the rock. Now, does that mean Christians are exempt from adversity? No. But God allows adversity into our lives for God's glory. And there are blessings in store for Christians who live for God's glory. This is the truth of the Word of God. The power that makes it functional originates from the Holy Spirit. We're going to continue our session this evening with a word on holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Well, we'll get back to that. But the world today is anything but holy. We touched on this in the past. Today, men have become lovers of self. We live in a me-first society. Anything having to do with self is elevated above God. Man today is his own God, lovers of pleasure, haters of good, haters of God. Today, everything that opposes the holiness of God has become a God. And among these things are abortion, pornography, gay marriage, transgenderism, addiction, the glorification of violence, just to name a few. But it all characterizes the world. On the other hand, God's holiness can be seen throughout the Bible. When Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, God said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." When the people of the Exodus saw the holiness of God on Sinai, they trembled with fear. The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." In a vision, Isaiah got a glimpse into the throne room in heaven. He saw the exalted Lord sitting on a throne and seraphim calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What did Isaiah see? He saw the holiness of God. Look at how the Apostle John put it in John 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who is John writing about in that verse? He's writing about Jesus Christ. Here John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was seated on the throne points to his position of absolute authority. Isaiah described him as being high and exalted, which means there is no greater authority, no greater power in the universe than that of Jesus Christ. In the presence of absolute holiness, Isaiah recognized the depth of his sinfulness, and it caused him to cry out, "Woe is me." The holiness of God speaks of absolute perfection, God's absolute perfection. God cannot sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. But how does holiness apply in the case of man? Well, generally speaking, to be holy means to be set apart. Look at what God said to his people Israel in Leviticus 11, verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." This command to Israel was to be set apart from the nations of the world. God gave his people the law, the Mosaic law, to live by. By following the commands given in the law, Israel would show the world that the nation belonged to God. Thus the command, be holy. And that same principle applies today. Peter issued the same command. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." That command, be holy, means to be set apart from sin. Now that doesn't mean sinless perfection. It speaks of being set apart from the thoughts and the ways of the world system. It implies to keep learning the Word of God so that your thinking can be renewed and your life can be transformed. But that requires power. From where does that power originate? The Holy Spirit. Principle. And this is deep. The Holy Spirit enables Christians to be holy. God provided us with positional holiness through the cross of his Son. God makes the condition of holiness possible through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is where the word change is in view. Satan created the world system for a purpose. The purpose involves conformity. Satan wants to conform Christians to the ways of the world. Jesus, on the other hand, wants Christians to live according to God's standards for God's purpose. Christians will conform to one of those systems. And that's always been the case. That's why the Apostle Paul told the believers in Rome, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Peter mimicked the principle when he wrote, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." How does a person become conformed to the world? By adopting the world's standards, by allowing worldly thinking to infiltrate one's system of thinking. Let's look at an example. It appears in Acts chapter 5. Please go there, Acts chapter 5. When we gather together like this, something supernatural is taking place. Something supernatural is taking place. The Holy Spirit is working here. We can't feel it. We don't experience it. But the Holy Spirit is working. And you can take that thought all the way back to the first century. Something supernatural took place in the early church. Peter's discourse on the day of Pentecost resulted in 3,000 Jews becoming saved, and the church exploded from that point. Each day that number was increasing. People prayed. The gospel was preached. The early church, the early Christians supported each other. They shared their possessions. The power of the Holy Spirit was clearly evident. One day Barnabas sold some property and he gave all the money that he made to the church. That got people's attention. But Barnabas didn't do it to get people's attention. That, however, was not the case with a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They also wanted to get people's attention, so they sold a piece of property. But look at Acts 5, starting in verse 2. Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, there was nothing wrong with keeping back some of the money that Ananias made from the sale. But what was wrong was he claimed that he gave it all. And in doing so, he lied to God. And God struck down both him and his wife dead. The point here is that that's one example of being conformed to the world. Unfortunately, this is occurring today. People are adopting the world standards, and the church is following suit. Secularism has crept into many churches. This shouldn't come as a surprise. It's been prophesied for over 1900 years. Before Paul left Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, he spoke to a group of pastors on this very same issue. Paul told them that after his departure, savage wolves will come in among them, not sparing the flock, and from among their own churches men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples. Jude tells us in Jude verse 12, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. Jude is speaking in reference to false teachers. These are men who worm their way into churches slowly. They come in slowly, but surely. And eventually they start introducing the church with what Peter called destructive heresies. Look at what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Not long before the turn of the first century, the Apostle John wrote in 2 John verses 7 and 8, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished. John prophesied this just under 2,000 years ago. But instead of being alert, as Paul commanded, the church has been caught napping. Now, how does this happen? Well, it begins with Christians who are some Christians, as we described in the beginning of the session, who no longer walk by the Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira weren't walking by the Holy Spirit. It cost them their lives. Several pastors today are not walking by the Spirit. And as a result, they've adopted a secularistic system of thinking. And many Christians today are not walking by the Spirit. Their lives have become too busy and filled with non-essentials. I try to remember a quote that I read today. If you're too busy, you're too busy because you're busy in the world system. It went something like that. That was the point. Too many Christians today are too busy. The Apostle Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. That's a command, walk by the Spirit. Paul also said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We as a nation need to get back to the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Principle. The past experience of regeneration brings with it a living hope for the future. This living hope motivates Christians toward holiness. That's what the word purifies in 1 John, the 1 John verse that we just saw, right there at the bottom of the passage. Purifies, he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. That's a reference to the process of sanctification. The word hope in the passage refers to our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will at some point return for his church. It's this hope that drives Christians to prepare themselves by living this purified lifestyle here in the present. As the dirt-covered workman must personally apply the soap and water to be cleansed, so the believer appropriates the God-given means of cleansing from moral defilement that may have been incurred from living in the world system. You can't help it. You can't help becoming defiled in this world system. Everywhere you look, there's something evil to see. Even if you don't go out of your house, you turn on your computer, on the TV, there's something evil to see. You can't pick up a magazine without seeing something evil. We live in a defiled world, a fallen world. What's the answer? Being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus illustrated this for us on the Sunday before Passover. After entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus went into the temple. His intention was to present himself to the people as the Son of God, the Messiah who would redeem Israel. Afterwards, he left the city and he went to Bethany. He returned the next day, but this time with a different purpose. His purpose was to clean house. And that he did by making a whip and driving the merchants out of the money changers who had turned the temple area into a business. An evil business at that. Now, although the sale of animals was necessary for the people to offer sacrifices, the merchants were overcharging the people for monetary gain. And they were doing it right in the very court where they should have been teaching the Gentiles. So Jesus dealt with the problem by cleansing the temple of the evil that was present there, thus making it holy, pure of defilement. But how does that apply to what we've been discussing? Well, this cleansing is what takes place to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who changes the Christian's thinking process as Christians present their bodies, souls, and spirits to God as a living and holy sacrifice. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms our thinking and renews our mind. As the mind is being renewed, and this is supernatural as well, the Holy Spirit is here right now affecting this process. As I said, we don't see it. We don't feel it. It's not an experience. But our minds are being renewed. The Word of God does not go out without accomplishing God's intended purpose. And that is God's intended purpose for every believer. Minds being renewed, transformed. As this is taking place, Christians are being cleansed of sinful thoughts that lead to sinful actions. Thus the phrase, be holy, as Peter put it. That's in the present tense. It's a present tense command. What Peter meant is keep becoming holy. How do we keep becoming holy? By falling, walking by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who affects the process. Peter stated it, and we noted it earlier in the session. The Holy Spirit makes us holy as he is holy. In order to reflect his holiness, our responsibility is to cooperate with him. We're going to be seeing a lot on this passage coming up in the near future, where Paul writes, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God the Holy Spirit who is work in us, but to will and to work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, we're called on to work out our salvation. That's a reference to sanctification. But it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to work and empowers the process. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Here's where conviction is in view. That word for conviction means to convince someone of the truth, to reprove, to accuse, refute, or cross-examine a witness. Conviction is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a pleasant process. It's not a pleasant process at all. The Holy Spirit convicts sinners of the fact that they need a Savior, but the Holy Spirit also convicts believers of sin in their lives. And it's interesting that it happens just when you think you've accomplished something. Conviction, however, involves more than a guilty conscience or even a shame over sin. First, to be convicted is to feel the sheer loathsomeness of sin. That happens as we look into the glory of God in the pages of Scripture. We see God's glory, God's purity, and God's holiness. That was the case with Isaiah. When he was shown an awesome vision of the holiness of God, he was overwhelmed by his sinfulness. Second, to be convicted is to experience an utter dreadfulness of sin. Remember Joseph's words when he fled from temptation? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Third, we're convicted when we become mindful of how much our sin dishonors God. When David was convicted by the Holy Spirit, he cried out, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin, he represents the righteous judgment of God. That convicting power of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our sin and opens our hearts to receive God's grace. Conviction is the task work of the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to do so immediately. You know, we live in a sinful world. We have sin natures. Sin, I don't know about you, but to me, I don't think that seriously about sin. But God is perfect, absolutely perfect, totally sinless. Sin is disgusting to God, disgusting. Everyone has a sin that, as the writer of Hebrews put it, so easily entangles them. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that that is the case. You know, it's a safe bet that Saul of Tarsus didn't see sin in his life. His credentials were pretty good, to say the least. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Blameless. Paul was blameless. There was nothing in Saul's life that anybody could accuse him of. Or so he thought. Saul thought that by persecuting the church, he was serving the Lord. But I'm willing to bet that when he heard the words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he was convicted. And his life pretty much changed overnight. The point here is there are times when we might need help to see our sin. Remember David's prayer? Psalm 139, starting in verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It's interesting that God knows us better than we know ourselves. This is the case with David. So David went to God, who has perfect knowledge, and asked God to search his heart to see if there are any hidden sins in his life that he was unaware of, and lead him in the everlasting way, the way of holiness. How does that apply today? Well, we touched on it already. God's command to Israel was to consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for God said, "I am holy." By obeying the command, Israel will reveal the holiness of God to the nations. Peter issued the command to be holy to the church today. Why? Peter tells us why in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a holy, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His light. Some people think that the church is the new Israel. This is not the case. Both appeared on the face of human history at two completely different times in two different dispensations. But there are certain similarities between both the church and the Israel. Both have been elected by God, chosen for a purpose. Both are God's possession. Both fall under the category priest. Both are called to be holy. And both have been given the same task. Both are called to show forth the holiness of God. How does the church reveal God's holiness to the world? By cooperating with the Holy Spirit. By working out our salvation, as Paul wrote. By being filled with the Holy Spirit. By allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us by the renewing of the mind. And by asking God to test us to see if there are any hidden sins in our lives. Listen to the illustration. When the secular world tries to define what is Christian, the result is often a bad case of confusion. Two recent surveys verify that fact. In one study, people suggested that the most widely read Christian magazine is Reader's Digest. In another survey, the respondents said that the most listened to Christian radio programs were a popular newscast and a well-known conservative political talk show. We should not be surprised by such thinking from the secular world. But the sad reality is that the Christian world often seems to be similarly confused about what makes believers distinctive. There's nothing like a brightly shining light to drive away the darkness and dispel confusion. The unsaved people around you may not have their theology straight, but it's hard to overlook or deny the witness of your life as it's lived for Christ. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As we work out our salvation, the Holy Spirit causes our lights to shine. And that goes both individually and collectively. When a Christian's light shines, or when a church's light shines, what can be seen is God's glory. God's shown himself to man and through man throughout human history. Throughout the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the glory of God could be seen in the pillar by day, and the pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. Later on, the glory of God appeared between the two cherubs over the mercy seat. During Jesus' ministry on earth, Israel worshipped God in the temple. The temple was a place where God put his name and dwelled among the people, but there's no temple today. It was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. That being the case, there is no building where God resides among his people. The age of Israel was interrupted on the day of Pentecost, the day the church age was inserted into human history. But the church is not a building. The church is the body of Christ. It's made up of men and women who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their God and Savior. Every member of the church is a living temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body." God lives inside of us. That's awesome. That's awesome. During our Lord's earthly ministry, the glory of God could be seen in his Son. Today, however, the glory of God is seen in the church. Every member of the church has been given an awesome responsibility of revealing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to people that we come in contact with by what we say, what we do, how we live. Even though there's no building for God to reside in, God can still be seen in Christians who let their lights shine. What an awesome privilege we've been given. What an awesome privilege is the fact that we're living temples, joined together into one magnificent holy temple in which God the Holy Spirit resides. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a saying that goes, you've come a long way, baby. You can make that same statement regarding the church. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. No longer strangers and aliens, but saints and citizens of God's household. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I said it in the past, Christians are the most blessed of all of God's people. Chosen by God because God gave his only begotten Son to die for us on the cross. A royal priesthood, a title befitting a king, because of our adoption into the family of the Creator of the universe. A holy nation set apart to worship God. A people for God's own possession, not our own, but privately owned by God for God's household. This spiritual house has been showered with grace upon grace upon grace to show forth God's glory in this world. Therefore, Paul writes, glorify God in your body. When God's holiness, glory, as well as any other attribute of God's can be seen in Christians and through Christians, God is glorified. When God is glorified, it enables the world to get a clearer picture of Jesus. This gives us a deeper insight into the significance of Peter's words, keep becoming holy. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. The purifying of heart, mind, and body through the convicting, cleansing work of the Holy Spirit releases us from guilt and shame. How did Jesus put it? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The Holy Spirit sets Christians free from sin, guilt, and self-condemnation as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives Christians the confidence of knowing that they are right with God and that God sees them under the blood of his precious Son. All these blessings elicit a response of praise. David had a similar experience. David sinned with Bathsheba and he conspired to have her husband killed. When he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, David was convicted. Instead of ignoring what he'd done, he confessed it. And that heavy weight that he'd been carrying around for almost a year was lifted. David's response appears in Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Genuine praise that flows out of a repentant heart is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Genuine praise results as the Holy Spirit gives us deeper insights and greater appreciation for all that God has done for us through his Son. Please go to Revelation 5, and this is where we'll close. In fact, I think we just noted this passage. Genuine praise appears in the form of several songs of praise that have been sung on earth throughout human history. But the greatest of these won't be sung on earth. The greatest of these is a new song. It'll be sung in heaven not long before Jesus returns. It appears in Revelation 5, starting in verse 9, where it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy are you, Lord Jesus, because you changed the course of history, as well as the direction of our lives. Through your blood. Through your blood, you paid the price of redemption." Look at verse 11. When I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." We can't even begin to imagine what that's going to sound like, but we will be there. We will be there. The church is in heaven in Revelation 4. This is where this worship service started in Revelation 4. It continues into Revelation 5. And it includes myriads and myriads and thousands of voices, every created thing in the heaven, on earth, and under the earth, singing with one voice, praising Jesus, our Redeemer. The life we're living here on earth, this Spirit-empowered life, is preparation for that day. So we get ready to close. Bear in mind that we, Christians, are not living stones, are not only living stones built into a temple that'll show forth the glory of God. We are also the bride of Christ. Through the purifying work of the Holy Spirit, we're being made ready to greet our bridegroom. Praise the Lord. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for these awesome words. And thank you for your Spirit who makes these things a reality in our souls. Please empower us, Lord, to walk by the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.